1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all.
Thank you very much, Patsy. That's a properly long reading, isn't it? But what a great story. Perhaps you've never come across that story before. And it is an amazing story because even though it was about events that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, God speaks to us through it today. So let's pray for his help as we look at it. And then may he take us on a journey of understanding more of him through it. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage. Even though much of it is quite confusing to us right now, quite hard, Lord, yet it is your word. And we know that in it we will find honey for our lips, a light to our path. We'll find something which will help us to know how to live well now, to how to find hope and to find love. So Lord, please help us now that we might hear you more clearly. Amen. First of all, just a bit of a background about the Bible, really. I don't know about you, but I think in church we don't talk enough about the problems of mould. Because mould's a big issue for many of us, especially in our showers. And like me, you go to this supermarket or you go online and there are so many cleaners that promise that they will deal with the mould once and for all. But my problem is that bitter experience has demonstrated that most of them are liars. Most of them bleach the mould so you feel good about it, but actually it hasn't done anything with the mould at all. And in this grand search, I am still looking for the one cleaner that actually works against mould. Well, the reason I say that is that really the whole of the Bible is saying that in our world we have lots of ideas of which God is going to solve our problems. Solve our problem of death and solve our problem of messing up and the sense of just shame and guilt that comes with it. And there are lots out to offer. We might believe in any number of different gods. But the question is, which one works? Which one is real? In the Old Testament, in this time, we read about one of these alternatives. He was a bloke called Dagon. But we also read about another God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, and how he stacks up against these other gods. So we're going to look at these two chapters, but we're really going to look at them through one verse. Chapter 6, verse 20. And that's when the people of Beth Shemesh, great name for a town, so much better than Wallington, say, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" My hope is that this morning we will go on a journey as we look at God's word, that we will understand that God's holiness is terrifyingly good news. If we get it right this morning, if we really listen to what God is saying to us, we will be frightened by the God of the Bible. But in doing so, we will find in him the comfort, joy, and love that our hearts crave. And you might be thinking, how do you have both of those? How do you have that God is at one level frightening, but also the very one we long for? Well, listen up, because it's here in God's word. The holiness of God is terrifyingly good news. So let's just recap the story. And before we do that, a couple of definitions. I'm going to put them up on the board so you've got them all the way through as I speak. The first is, there's lots of reference to this thing called the ark. And if you were here previous Sundays, you'll realize that the ark was the throne of Israel's God. Most other nations had an image that they held up. But the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth, and you can't see him. He is far greater than that. He is spirit. But there was a throne on earth that was a place where his presence was particularly felt. Yes, you could talk to God anywhere, but at the place of his throne, he was particularly present. And who was this God? Well, his name is Yahweh. We see the Philistine god was Dagon. But who is Yahweh? Well, it's just simply the name of the God we worship here in church. He has a name. He's not just German. It's like the difference between calling our monarch the Queen. Well, that could refer to lots of people have queens. But then saying, no, she is Queen Elizabeth II. So we worship God, but which God? We worship the God who is called Yahweh, who is Jesus. So just remember those there to help you as we go through this. So now let's go into this story. You may remember from last week when Mark preached to us, and if you weren't here, do download it. He told us, we read about in God's word, about how there was a great battle at the place of Ebenezer. And there Israel, God's people, had taken the ark, which represented his presence, into battle with them because they thought, with God with us, he's never going to let us be defeated and his throne, his ark, captured. But then what happens in the story is the Philistines, the enemy of God's people, are victorious. And the ark, the thing which represents God's presence with his people, is taken away from God's people. So imagine that you're, well, I don't know, one of the members of the town of Beth Shemesh, a town in Israel, one of God's people. How would you feel? The ark has been taken, Israel is defeated, and it feels like God must be far away. Well, you're going to feel grief at the loss of life. You're also going to feel deep disillusionment, wandering around thinking, well, where was God? Where was Yahweh when we needed him? Why didn't he step in? And maybe fear. If Yahweh can't beat Dagon, if our God can't beat the Philistine God, well, we're just going to be the Philistines' whipping boys. In fact, we're going to be the whipping boys of everyone in the area, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Deep, deep fear. Maybe you have experienced something like that where you wonder, why didn't God step in? And you feel that grief, that disillusionment, and that fear. It appears that God has failed. But now we are transported from the town of Beth Shemesh to the city of Ashdod, one of the cities of the Philistines. And here we see a very different story. Yes, celebrations as they march the ark back in. We have captured Israel's God. We have captured Yahweh. Imagine the jubilation. It's like winning a World Cup, if we could imagine what that was like. And they take and they go and place it in Dagon's temple. And the symbolism is obvious, isn't it? Here is the statue of Dagon, the Philistine god. And here is the throne of Yahweh at his feet. The imagery is obvious, isn't it? But then they come in the next morning and, oh dear, Dagon appears to have fallen over. And well, it's unfortunate. A bit of a coincidence. Quickly lift Dagon up, because it turns out that though he is a god, he can't get up in the morning. And they put him back on his pedestal and they go to bed again that night. And the next morning what happens? They wake up. Their god has crashed down again. And this time his head and his arms have fallen off. Not only do his legs not work, he now hasn't got any legs and he doesn't have a head. Well, that would seem pretty worrying for the Philistines. And they might think, what about this ark? But then they discover that without an army to help him, Israel's God is steadily defeating the Philistines. In Ashdod, death arrives with a plague. And they think, well, we need to get rid of this ark. They're still not sure whether it's the ark which is the issue, so they move it on to Gath. And suddenly the plagues stop in Ashdod, but they start in Gath. And they think, right, we need to ship it on. And they give a very good reason. Listen to this. Because the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God. So they ship it on to Ekron. And the people at Ekron say, no way. We're not having this Yahweh. He is too powerful for us. So they finally think, okay, we need to get rid of Yahweh. We need to push him out of our territory. We can't stand with his holiness. We can't cope with him. And so they send it away, but they do it in a particular way. And throughout this, Yahweh, our God, makes it clear that none of this is a coincidence. So Dagon doesn't just fall once, he falls twice. Secondly, every city that the ark goes into has plague, and the plague stops when the ark leaves. But thirdly, they come up with this weird test with the cows. Were you sort of slightly bemused by that? And to make sure that it isn't luck, they even say that. They say it may just be by chance, they say, that this is happening. Let's prove it. I love that about the Philistines. They weren't gullible. They didn't just say that every misfortune was a god doing something. They thought this could be chance. They say it in verse 9. If it does not, then we shall know that it was not Yahweh's hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they come up with this clever ruse. One way or another, God defeats the Philistines. They thought they had defeated him, but he defeated them and showed his holiness amongst them. And so now let's go back to Beth Shemesh. And there you are hoeing your field. Is that how you hope? I don't know. But doing something to your field. And in the distance from the direction of the Philistines, you see a cloud of dust coming. And a great army is coming towards you. And what do you think? You think, grab everything. We've got to run. The Philistines are coming. But then in front, you see a cart coming, drawn by two cows that have never been yoked, who really want to get back to their baby calves because they're full of milk. And no one leading it, but it is coming straight home. You see, whoa, look at that. Our God got out of Philistia, defeated the armies, and came back all on his own. Get in there. Our God reigns. And they see that the Philistine army stay whilst they have the most amazing party. They think, oh, what should we do for food? I fancy some beef. And so they sacrifice the cows and then some other things, and they have an amazing party whilst the Philistines are watching on. And at the end of it, the Philistines leave. Why are they able to do that when there is an enemy army there? Because they've seen how powerful Yahweh is. What an amazing end to a story. But it isn't the end. You have that twist at the end, a strange ending. Did you notice it? It says in verse 19, God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Just if you're a fan of 1980s films, I think this is the scene, this is what the scene from the Raiders of the Lost Ark is based on. They looked in the ark. What an odd ending. What a strange twist. But in the Bible, the twist is always the point. So we come back to that verse. Verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? What do we here learn about the frighteningly good news of the holiness of God? Well, let's look at this holiness of God. What does holy mean? Well, God's holiness is the fact that God is true to himself. He is totally good in a way that we cannot comprehend and is opposed to all that is evil, all that falls short of his goodness. And the Bible tells us that that includes us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. In that all, it means David King. It means Tony Clark. It means every one of us and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe we're not surprised in this account that the Philistines, who were mocking the living God and his holiness by placing him at the feet of Dagon, it's not surprising that they cannot stand in the presence of his holiness, but not even his people can. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, says the people of Beth Shemesh, his people. The Israelites had been overjoyed to see that their enemies couldn't handle God's holiness, but they were shocked to discover that nor could they. God's holiness is frightening, a refusal to put up with evil. It's terrifying because I know that that evil resides in me. Not that everything I do is unutterably evil, but that everything I do is affected by my evil. Even my best actions I do, what? To impress other people? To look good? To feel better about myself? Even that selfishness lies at the heart of it. Well, in our passage, in fact, in this early opening chapters of 1 Samuel, we see three responses to God's holiness. Two responses in chapters 5 to 6 and one response in chapter 7. If you like, really, last Sunday, this Sunday and next Sunday are a trilogy, and I've got the middle film. This is The Empire Strikes Back or The Two Towers, right? You need to hear the next episode as well, because the two responses we're going to see to God's holiness today are wrong responses. And next week, we're going to hear the good response. So what are these two wrong responses? Well, one is the Philistines, those who represent those who are outside of God's people. And what do? They reject Yahweh. They reject God. Have you ever thought how odd the Philistine response is? They have had several illustrations that Yahweh is more powerful than Dagon. They've seen his statue fall down. They've seen that they need to get rid of Yahweh because Dagon couldn't handle him. But what do? Well, you'd expect them to say, well, yo, Dagon, you're out. We found a better God. But they don't. They put Dagon back up on his temple. They get the super glue out and they stick the head back on and they stick the arms back on. And then did you notice something very odd in verse 5 of chapter 5? And it said that the head and the hands are broken off and were lying on the threshold, on the step. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Why? Because it's so holy. Isn't that bizarre? The head and the arms of Dagon falling off were a sign of his powerlessness. And they now make it a thing of holiness. When they see that Dagon isn't as powerful as the living God, yet they continue to worship Dagon. Why? Because Dagon could be contained. You can carry him around and you can bribe him to support you. Something similar happens with Jesus. Did you know this? See this? He did the most amazing miracles. He walked on water. He fed 5,000. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did calm the storm. And yet, when it came to it, people rejected him. They saw that he was more powerful than death and sickness, than nature itself. But they preferred to carry on worshipping what they were worshipping. Peter got this. Peter in Luke 5, he sees a miraculous catch of fish which Jesus has brought about. And his response is, "Get away from me, Lord, I am a sinner." He saw Jesus' power and he realized Jesus' holiness. And he realized that he could not stand in his presence. Well, we today in our world do something rather similar with God. We don't have statues like Dagon that we worship. We have other things that we worship as being the secret to our security, our identity, our safety, our joy. Things like health, relationships, money. You know the things that you look to when you're in trouble. But rather than thinking how weak these idols are because they haven't helped you out so far, we double down. Why do we worship money? Well, because it gives us the feeling of control. We can contain it in our purses, our wallets, and our bank accounts. But what happens when we get into trouble and money can't rescue us? When we glimpse that it is not enough, what do? We double down. We try to get more money. Our thinking gets focused around that rather than turning to the uncontainable God, the one who is more powerful than death, than guilt, than illness, than relationship breakup. We push him away. We reject him. That's one wrong response. The second is we reduce him. And this is the danger which in the church we face most often. It's what Beth Shemesh did. We end up reducing God down. We start believing in a God that isn't quite so holy and isn't quite so demanding. The people of Beth Shemesh were really excited that God had shown himself powerful in defeating the Philistines, that they couldn't handle his holiness. But then they felt that they could treat him lightly. Have a quick look inside. Let's see what his weapon's really like. They reduced him into something just a bit holy. We do this today. We say, oh, this holiness of God in the Bible, it's too extreme. Some of you here have already thought that during this Bible reading and sermon. You've already thought, oh, David's just going off on one. That's just the Old Testament God. I don't believe in him. But here's the truth. Jesus spoke of the holiness of God more than anyone else. And our inability to stand in his presence. He spoke of the fiery furnace. He spoke of those who are outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth more than anyone else in the Bible. This is the God of Scripture. And so some of us will say, oh, I'm not having anything to do with that holiness. And so when we do that, we construct a more moderate version of God. One who's happy with a bit of evil. He doesn't mind that we envy or we exploit workers in other parts of the world, or that we gossip, slander, and betray those around us, or that we break our promises. This God agrees with our life choices and falls in line with our ethics. He is thoroughly reasonable. And in doing so, we run away from the uncontainable, holy, and living Lord. Instead of in the temple of our hearts, we now create a containable, reasonable, and empty idol of our imagination. And when God's word comes in and tips that idol over, breaking it, we pick it up, we glue it back together, and we put it back in place. Why do we do this? Because God's holiness is too frightening and too unsettling. God's holiness exposes David, king, to not being as good as he tries to pretend to everyone else and to himself. It exposes me not to be the wonderful person I want you to think I am. So those are two wrong responses. What is the right response? Over to Tony next week. But I want to finish with this thought. However frightening the holiness of God is, it is his very holiness which is good news for us. And we really need to see this now within the context of the rest of the Bible. In God's holiness, first of all, we see his victory over evil. And that is good news. the God who has created all things and will bring things all to a wonderful end, is good. And he is victorious. He will win. Goodness wins. Evil is defeated. And even though we are part of that evil, and even though we know that the defeat of that evil must mean bad news for us unless something happens, yet surely we don't want evil to triumph. We don't want God to compromise with evil. We don't want him to be like the teacher who says they're a good teacher, but they allow bullying in their class when they could stop it, do we? We want good to win. So that would be good in its own right. That would be good news, even though it was bad news for us. But there is something yet more remarkable about God's holiness. In God's holiness, we see salvation. Do you remember the question the men of Beth Shemesh, the people of Beth Shemesh, asked? They said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" Well, it turns out that God decided that some would be able to. There is an answer to this question. God has provided a way for you, if you choose, to be able to live with his holiness. Not by reducing his holiness to make it more attainable. That would be hell for everyone when God compromises with evil. No, by not compromising with evil, but instead making us holy at huge personal cost to himself. He did it through his death on the cross in Jesus. And that leads to our next point. In God's holiness, we see God's love. If we come to God's salvation through his frightening holiness, we see something wonderful. The greater our understanding of God's holiness, the greater our awareness of how far short we fall of it, and that the judgment we deserve is no less than the Philistines and the people of Beth Shemesh. That doesn't seem good news, but wait. The greater our understanding of the judgment we deserve, the greater our understanding of what it meant for Jesus when he said he would take our sin and our unholiness on himself and suffer God's judgment in our place. We suddenly realize that on the cross, Jesus literally went through hell. He literally went through hell. And the greater our understanding of what Jesus went through, the greater we ask ourselves, why did he go through that for me? And the answer is, because of love. The greater our understanding of God's incredible holiness, the greater our understanding of how far short we fall, the greater our understanding of the judgment we deserve, the greater our understanding of the love that led Jesus to go to the cross, to take my judgment upon himself, so that I could be made holy, so that you could be made holy. It is only in the holiness of God that we see his love. I've asked you to do something really hard today. I've asked you to go on a journey into the frightening holiness of God. At times it feels like a dark valley, but where that valley leads is his shining love. By walking through the frightening holiness of God, we arrive at his love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. My prayer is, and I don't do this lightly because I love you, my prayer is that you have been frightened today, not by me, but by the shining glory of God's holiness. But now my prayer is that you will come to the Saviour. You will say, "Jesus, I put my trust in you. I want your holiness." So that when I hear that our question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, I can say, David can. because of Jesus. And you can say that today too. You can say, I can, because of Jesus. If you want to know more about that, ask me. If you've already made that decision, remember the holiness of God. Let's pray. Father, your holiness is so frightening because it is so good. Thank you that your grace meets your holiness in love and offers us the chance to be transformed, that we might answer that question of who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, with the answer, I can, because of Jesus.